And that I cannot, as a minister of the gospel, offer eternal life in Jesus Christ. And I do that, I believe, every time I proclaim the gospel. I can say to him, whoever he is, if he's a sinner, repent and believe the gospel, and you will have eternal life. And I think that's an exceedingly important part of this covenant concept, that there is in the covenant of grace an unrestricted, free, and universal offer of salvation. To harmonize that with the decree is not my responsibility. I am simply to proclaim both. Now, where do we get this free and unrestricted offer? Turn to Romans 10 for a moment. It certainly shows there. As you know, in Romans, Paul is dealing with the mystery of the Jews and, of course, the going forth of the gospel to the Gentiles. And he starts this letter to the Romans by giving you a complete indictment of both Jew and Gentile as morally and spiritually bankrupt before God. And then he unfolds the whole business, including God's sovereignty, in chapter 9. But notice what he says then in chapter 10, beginning at verse 8. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The background of this is that he is speaking to Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter, both equally. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's just one of many passages which clearly state this free and universal offer of the gospel. You'll notice also in that same section, section 3 of chapter 7, that the covenant of grace, which is freely offered to men to escape from death and to have part in the covenant of life and salvation by Jesus Christ, that it is also conditional in this sense. Our benefit in the covenant of grace is conditioned upon our faith in Jesus Christ. So he offers sinners life and salvation, but he requires of them faith in him that they may be saved. So we can speak of the covenant of grace as being conditioned upon faith and repentance as far as the participation of any individual in it is concerned. Now, that's all I wanted to add to this chapter 7. We're going to go on tonight then and look at chapter 8, the first two sections only. And if you have it before you, let us read it together. Here we deal with the doctrine of Christ the mediator. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And then section 2, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance, and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. All right. Now, the section here of our Confession of Faith teaches us basically these simple but profound concepts. In his covenant of grace, by which he is going to redeem the human race, principally and organically, God chose Christ as the only mediator. If you look at Isaiah 42, verse 1, you can see that this is clearly stated even in the text of the Bible. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. To the same effect, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 35, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So this idea in both the Old and New Testament that Christ is God's elect, he is the chosen one as the mediator of the covenant, is certainly a scriptural idea. In other words, the confession of faith at that point is not reading into the Bible, it is just reflecting what the Bible says. The second great principle is that this mediator, in order to achieve the goal that God has set, the redemption of his people, he had to be prophet, priest, and king. Now, I'm sure you're aware of the fact that an awful lot of the Old Testament that we studied in our Bible lessons as children, young people, and so on, had to do with the kings of Israel, great prophets like Elijah and Elisha, and priests like Aaron and Abiathar and so on. In other words, an awful lot of the drama of the Old Testament centers around these persons who held office as prophet, priest, and king. Where did these offices come from? Well, it's quite clear that they came from God. And you can see some rather remarkable things if you go back and trace back to the beginning of them. Now, if you look in Deuteronomy 18, you can see what God said to Moses. There is a sense in which you have prophets before Moses, but you didn't have an established and continuing office in Israel until this time. The Bible, for example, speaks of Enoch as one who prophesied. That's even before the flood. Speaks of Abraham as a prophet in a certain sense. But the institutionalized office of prophet didn't begin until Moses. And we read in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, beginning at verse 15, these words: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb." Remember, they asked that God not speak to them directly, but through a human instrument. "On the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" And so you have the institution of the prophet. And from the time of Moses right down through to the time of John the Baptist, you have a biblical line of prophets. You also have the institution of the priesthood at the same time in the days of Moses. Aaron was ordained as the high priest, and his children after him were to inherit the priesthood. And if you look in 1 Samuel 2, verse 35, you'll see something very important about this line of priests spoken by the prophet at the time when Eli had brought the priesthood into disgrace. And this is what we read, verse 31 of chapter 2 of 1 Samuel: "Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house." Verse 33: "Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping and your soul grieve." Verse 34: "And this will be a sign to you, and which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day both of them shall die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always." And of course you have the later institution of the kingship in David and his successors. And if you look in 2 Samuel 7, you will see what God said to David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12: "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed or descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me," and so on. Now, from very ancient times, it was understood by the Jews, the rabbis, that the line of prophets, of which we read a moment ago in Deuteronomy, was to lead up to a great prophet, a final prophet. You may remember, if you look in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, she was a Samaritan, and the Samaritans had only the five books of Moses. They were a truncated religion, not a fully developed one. They held to the first five books of Moses. But you notice that woman said in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. She clearly had a messianic concept of that statement back there in Deuteronomy chapter 18, one of the five books of Moses which the Samaritans recognized as scripture. And it was always recognized also that someday one of the sons of David would be the great Messiah. Now, the reason why God then instituted these offices was that he might take the light of his truth and break it down, somewhat like we do the light of the sun through a prism, and you can see the colors, you can distinguish them carefully. And by showing us the office of a prophet as a separate institution, the office of a priest as a separate institution, the office of a king, God was able to teach us the great task that was to be performed by the Messiah, and was also in that way giving us the key to the proper identification of the true Messiah. Because the true Messiah, you see, had to put all these together. The true Messiah had to be not just the great prophet, but at the same time, the final priest, and at the same time, the ultimate and reigning king. If you look in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 33, you can see that this was clearly understood by the folk who looked for the coming of Christ. In verse 33, the angel speaking to Mary said, He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. God will give him, verse 32, the throne of his father, David, speaking about Jesus. And this is clearly in line with what was expected. And you can see that in the remarks of Zechariah later on in the same chapter, verse 69, He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. So Jesus Christ, you see, is demonstrated to be the Messiah not by here and there a proof text, but by the massive reality that he and he alone in all history has really put together all that was revealed in the prophetic office, the priestly office, and the kingly office. And if he is not the Messiah, there isn't going to be one, because the line of David is otherwise extinct. The Jews today in Palestine don't have kings. They have a Western-style democratic parliament. They couldn't produce a son of David if they had to. God has seen to that providentially. So if Christ is not the Messiah, there won't be one. There has been no continuing line of prophets after the time of Christ's coming and the completion of the New Testament. So if he isn't the Messiah, there isn't going to be one. The priestly line has become extinct. I remember I was on an airplane one time in New Zealand talking with a Jew who was sitting next to me, and I asked him why they don't have Levitical priests in Israel today. And he had to admit that they just didn't know who was Levitical anymore. God has providentially seen to it that there isn't any way. So if Christ is not the Messiah, there won't be one. But of course, he is the Messiah, and that is demonstrable from the fact that he performed the task of the prophet supremely, the task of the priest, and that of the king, and still does. So it is to this mediator who gathers within himself all that was implicit in the promise of the prophetic, priestly, and kingly line. It is to him, as head and savior of the church, that God has given all things, including from all eternity a people. Now, if you'll turn briefly to the Gospel of John, which I think states it most clearly, I'd like to demonstrate that teaching of the confession. John chapter 6, for a starter. The thing that makes it all the more impressive is that these are the words of Christ himself, his own conception of his messianic work. He says in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Verse 39, "This is the will of him that sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing." So you have clearly the idea that God has donated a people to Christ. That is his reward for his messianic work. Chapter 17 is also clear to the same effect. This is the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. "Father, the hour has come," verse 1b, "glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all mankind, in order that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." Again, in verse 6, "I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world." So there was a people out of the world given to Christ. "Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word." And again in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory." So several times in that passage, Christ clearly refers to this people donated to him by the Father. Christ firmly believed in the sovereign decree of election, and he saw his messianic work in terms of fulfilling the task the Father gave him to do on behalf of the people the Father had given him to redeem. So in terms of office, Christ is prophet, priest, and king. In terms of nature, he is God, man, and mediator. Now, maybe for you this is a very simple thing, but in the history of the Christian church, it has been a tremendously debated thing. Christ has two natures, God and man. Yet he is one person. The divine person, Jesus Christ, who existed from all eternity, took unto himself a human nature. Please note, he did not take unto himself a human person. Because if he did, then you would have not one person, but two, the divine and the human. What you have is an eternally existing divine person who takes unto himself a human nature. And that human nature is complete, but it is not so that there are then two persons, a divine person and a human person. No, there's only one person. The divine person takes up into himself a human nature. And the way the confession puts this is, without conversion, without composition, and without confusion. Those three words in our creed cost enormously in church history. There were great battles, theological battles, debates, controversies, whereby the church gradually emerged from uncertainty to certainty about these things. Now, what does that mean without conversion? It means that in taking to himself a human nature, this divine person, Christ, who is God, the divine nature was not converted into something other than divine, and the human nature wasn't either. The human nature was not converted, for example, into something superhuman. Composition means, now we're taking a second, there was no blending of the two. Now, if you had conversion, that would mean, let us say, as some of the early church heretics said, that in taking to himself a human nature, the human nature was actually lifted up to something higher than human nature. No, the church learned to say by carefully studying the scripture. The human nature of Christ was never lifted up above human nature. It remained human. Composition would mean, well then, here's God and man, and these two natures blend together so that you have not God anymore, not man anymore, but something in between. Semi-divine, superhuman. No. The church fathers argued it out on the basis of the Bible. They said that can't be right, because we see quite clearly in the Bible that Jesus Christ remains God. We see quite clearly that he remains man. So this idea of a blending of the two, composition, that's out too. Confusion. So that there is any, I don't even know how to put it. Confusion of the two would mean that the divine is no longer clearly divine, the human is no longer clearly human in some manner. This was ruled out also. And all of these heresies in early church history came into play. Now, the view then that our confession sets forth, which is, by the way, not just Reformed, it's historic Christian, belongs to the whole Catholic Church, you might say, the whole universal Church, is that Jesus Christ is and eternally has been and eternally will be God. Now, instead of me quoting scripture texts for you, I want at this time to ask you to quote a few to me. What texts of the Bible do you immediately think of that prove to you that Jesus Christ eternally was, now is, and eternally will be God in the fullest sense of the word? What do you think of out of the Bible? Right away, you're talking to an unbeliever and you're going to show him that Jesus Christ is fully divine, that Jesus Christ is God. What do you think of in the Bible?
In the creation account, where it is given that
Oh, yes. Let us make man in our image. That would be one, all right? That is one where you would have to deduce it, however. Can somebody give me a more direct statement? Is there a direct statement that comes to your mind that in so many words states that Jesus Christ is God? Very good. That's one of the ones we should all know. That's John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? Any other? Yes. Again, one would have to indulge in some deduction from that. I agree with you that that's adequate, but that is one where some deduction is required. Are there any other direct statements? Well, here's one for you. Colossians 2, verse 9. In Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, all the fullness of the Godhead means what? What does Godhead mean? What does that word mean? Anybody know? Not per se, no. What does manhood mean?
Completely man.
Yeah, manhood is the fullness of the reality of human nature. What it is. And Godhead, the word head in that phrase Godhead means the same thing. We could almost say Godhood. It's the meaning of it. It means, in other words, all the fullness of the God nature dwelt in Him bodily. That's really what that means.
When you explain this, Jesus had a human nature as well as divine.
It would have in his case too, but don't forget that he was not conceived by ordinary generation. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and then born of her yet without sin. In other words, it was the fact that the transmission of original sin, which takes place through ordinary generation, the biological sexual process of reproduction, was not applicable in his case. I believe, therefore, that he derived the human nature from his mother, but not the sin, because of the overpowering presence of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, it says that there, the power of the Most High shall overshadow you, he said to Mary, therefore, that holy thing which is born of you shall be called the Son of God. That's the only explanation I think there is. Okay, well then, you can also think of Philippians, where it says, though he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet he made himself of no reputation. It's clearly stated there that he had full deity, but didn't hold on to it, as it were, but laid aside his glory and came down here. And there's that, of course, that famous instance where Thomas, the disciple, fell down and said, "My Lord and my God." And he did this without rebuke from Jesus Christ. Christ accepted that conferring of divine honors upon himself, probably undoubtedly because he knew himself to be divine. Well, I see that our time is up, so we'll have to leave it there and come back next time. We want you to be thinking about the biblical proof that Christ became human without at the same time ceasing to be God, and then we'll go on from there.